So what I want to do today is I want to, like I said, kind of review some of the information that we've covered over the last several weeks. I know there has been a lot. Have you guys stuck with me pretty well? You guys kind of processing things along with me and understanding the message I'm trying to convey, I hope, kind of, sort of. This is a really bold statement, and I've wrestled with whether or not to make it, but I've made a bunch of statements lately, so it doesn't really matter. I'll just throw it out. I'm already out there anyway, so... And I got at least one person I know agree with me, Kyle, even though he may not want to admit it, but I know he'll agree with me. So I'm just putting you out there. The more we study Scripture and the more we study the culture's present day to the Israelites as they are receiving Scripture, the Israelite writers are writing Scripture, the more we study the worldview and the way that they thought about life in the world, the more it becomes really apparent, uncomfortable and uneasy, but really apparent, that in many, many ways, the Bible is not nearly concerned with facts on the ground as it is the conveyance of a message of who God is and who we are as His people. For instance, something we'll talk about in upcoming weeks, the book of Yehoshua, opens with a massive battle, right? Taking over the town of where? Jericho. Now, just be honest with me. When you think Jericho, what is the picture that pops into your mind? Tall walls, huge, huh? Huge. Massive city, right? Kind of fortress city, like this is the gateway to the promised land. This is going to be a massive. Here's the facts on the ground. We know this from archaeology. The city of Jericho at the time of the Israelite conquest is about 2 city blocks big. Joshua could have easily taken Jericho with the small, barely trained army of Israelites that he had. It would have been a no-brainer. What is the next city that Israel takes? Do you remember? Ai, right? Ai is even smaller than Jericho. Now, given those facts that are, like, you can look it up, given those facts, what question comes to mind about this story? Why is it there? See, the story is not about how God smashed the walls and all, you know, swallowed the wall, the earth swallowed, all of those things. The question is, why is this story significant? Those things are significant to us because we don't know anything about Jericho. We know about DeRidder or Amarillo or whatever. You know, we know about here. We don't know about Jericho. But to someone listening to this a few hundred years after the fact, they would have known that Jericho was a nothing town. It was just a little spot in the middle of the desert. And so they are not amazed by the fact that God allowed the earth to swallow up the walls. They are listening to it for a different reason, and they're getting a different message out of it. They know that Joshua, tactical military commander, could have taken Jericho with the people that he had. And so again, this goes back to my kind of the thing that I've tried to hammer. Better questions lead to better answers. We've got to ask, so what is the significance of Jericho if it could have been done by Joshua? The significance is that God wanted Joshua to do it his way. This is Joshua's first this is his first taking the, okay, you got the reins. Many of you will not remember learning to drive, but it was something different sitting on your mom or dad's lap driving, and then when you got put in the seat and your feet on the pedals. It's a whole different thing. Some of you like to sing in the car, in the shower, in the whatever, but if you would stand up in front of a microphone, it would be a whole different ball game. There's a different thing as Joshua is working under Moses and learning from Moses. But when Joshua gets the reins, now God has to do some work on Joshua and say, we're going to do this my way. I'm going to show you how I want to do it and what I can do and what I will do for you. I know you can take it, but will you acquiesce? Will you give me the room to do it the way I want to do it? This same question we asked of Adam and Hava. If Adam and Hava, well, let me kind of start before that. So we said that, and I don't have a slideshow necessarily today. This is just me, just riffing. We said Genesis 1 was not a scientific report of creation. It's not concerned with biology or chemistry or physiology or how old the earth is or what shape the earth is or any of those things. It just doesn't care. It doesn't care about how the things physically came to be. God did it, and that was good enough for the Israelites. That was good enough for every ancient culture in the ancient world. Let me, just as a show of, well, not as a show of hands. I don't want you to embarrass yourself. I hope that some of you, due to my prodding, have gone online and found some writings like Enuma Elish, some writings like the Epic of Gilgamesh. I would encourage you to do that. Oh, it's not biblical reading. Yeah, but you read the newspaper and Facebook, and it's not biblical either. So relax, okay? It's far from it. So we know that these epic stories are about what is the identity of this earth? What is it to us? And then who are we in relation to it? And that's what the ancients were trying to understand. It's what the questions they were trying to ask. And so Genesis 1 is this beautiful masterpiece of poetry. It is a masterpiece work where the first 3 days God makes space. He orders space. In the next 3 days, he fills that space with functionaries, we said. Assigns function and then fills with functionaries. And all of those things serve one purpose, and that is to create an environment and a place where we can live. The creation was not made for God. It was made for us. That's arrogant. Well, sorry. It's just the way it is. We've been taught, some of us have been taught so much to debase our identity and to look bad on us because you're just worthless and you're just nothing and blah, 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 that when we say things like, well, God created this for us, it sounds really arrogant. But what it really is false humility in the guise of true understanding. So the earth was created for us so we could live. Time, weather, seasons, all these different things was created for us. So not only that we could live here, but so that God could dwell with us. Emmanuel. That's always been the point. It was the point in Genesis. It'll be the point in the end of Revelation. Where is the beginning of Scripture? Revelation 21 and 22. So we saw the first 6 days of creation as an ordering. We went through Hebrew and Greek thought patterns and how Hebrews and Easterners as a whole are much more concerned about function. Function, function. You have to understand that the Bible's way of thinking about things is functional. Is functional. We're going to get into New Testament in a few weeks when God begins to through Yeshua, he creates in us a new heart. Does he take a heart and create ex nihilo, something out of nothing? No, what is he doing? He's restoring, he's recreating, he's reordering our heart to be a heart after him. The exact same thing he's doing with creation in the beginning. See, is when we think about creation as this one scientific thing, and then we read the rest of the Bible, it sticks out like a sore thumb. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, God is so much smarter than we are, thank you, Brad Scott, that we see the same story retold over and over and over and over through the 66 books of Scripture. Why? Because he knows us. And he knows that we have an attention span about like that. Some of you are already glazed over. It's all right. So we did Hebrew and Greek thought. We did the first 6 days of creation. Probably my favorite part of this whole series is the seventh day. This seventh day that we worship, people say, well, you can worship on any day. Absolutely you can. But like I said before, if you don't understand the seventh day of creation, the creation story in Genesis 1 means nothing if there's not a seventh day. It means absolutely nothing. So if you go on all these websites and you look up Christian Science and you look up this and you look up that and all that, they all study Genesis in the frame of a six-day creation. My point is, you missed it. Stop. Take down your website. Close your foundation. If you're going to study Genesis in a six-day time frame, you've already missed the entire point. There is no, you're not going to see what Genesis is trying to say if it's 6 days of creation. And the seventh day just kind of hangs out there by itself. And we don't know what to do with it. Well, we changed it to Sunday, so it really doesn't matter what we do with it. It would eventually be done away with anyway. And so these 7 days of creation culminate on the Sabbath day, which means two things primarily for our purposes. It means the coronation or the dedication of the cosmic temple. This is Israel hearing that their God, who just brought them out of Egypt, he owns this cosmos. This is the place where he dwells, not the Pharaoh that you served in Egypt, not the gods of the Pharaoh, not the gods of this world, gods. This is God's dwelling place. The second thing it is it's a coronation ceremony. Every temple, in Scripture and in the ancient world as a whole, has a 7-day dedication service. Everyone, we read about it in Kings and Chronicles when Samson rededicated the altar. 7 days of Sukkot and 7 days as a dedication service. This whole Genesis 1 narrative is all about this being God's temple. It's a temple text. If you know the temple, as we've studied a little bit, you can read it now and you understand this is exactly what it is. We have Solomon building the temple. Did he build the temple in 7 days? No, it took years to build the temple. But what happens in that 7 days? Material elements are there. What is he doing? Putting in the furniture, hanging the curtains, teaching the priests, letting them get stuff set up. Functions and functionaries. Same thing as in Genesis. Cosmic temple. The seventh day is also, like I said, the coronation of the king. So a building doesn't become a temple unless there's a 7-day dedication service. It just can't. It's just a building. Likewise, a man doesn't become a king until he goes through a 7-day coronation ceremony. And on the seventh day, he changes from being just a man to the Son of God. See, Yeshua is not the only one to be called the Son of God. David HaMelech was called the Son of God. King Solomon was called the Son of God. Adam was called. Every ancient king outside of the Bible, they were called the Son of God. They were men who were endued with anointing and position to be God's representative on the earth. Let that mess with your theology a little bit. So this whole 7 days of creation is all about the seventh day. Without the seventh day, it means nothing. It means nothing. We moved on then into chapter 2, where we talked about Adam. And how many of you did I lose on Adam? I hope not many of you. So the idea of Adam being made from dust is not, again, it's not a scientific report. It's not a chemical makeup. Yes, if you look at the chemical makeup of the human body, there are elements that are also found in dirt. Why? Because there's only a certain amount of elements on the periodic table that God used to make stuff. Everything has stuff in common. Everything. Plants, animals, humans, all of it. Because it's the elemental basis of what God used. That's just is what it is. But Moses didn't have the periodic table. Neither was he doing autopsies on people and comparing their makeup to the dust in the wilderness. Dust, we read through a couple of passages in Genesis, we read into the Psalms, that dust speaks of who we are. Remember, the word from is not in the Hebrew or Greek or Latin. God made man dust of the ground. He made us dust. And dust speaks to our mortality. It speaks to our mortality. We read Paul, where Paul says that through one man's sin, death entered. And we say, well, that means that before the sin, before the fall, the world was perfect. It doesn't say that anywhere. Well, but God said it was good. Well, we talked about that. Tov doesn't mean perfect. It means it's doing what it was supposed to do. It's good. God separated the waters from the waters, and it was good. It was doing what it was supposed to. It was functioning the way it was supposed to. In the same way, the earth, as God ordered it, was functional for human beings to be here. I don't know if that's the right word. So the earth, the world, the Israelite view of the world was not that it was perfect before the fall. Sin entered, or death entered through one man's sin. Paul knows his Bible. Paul knows that in Genesis, in the garden, there's a what? Tree of life, the Etz Chaim. There's a tree of life. What do immortal people need with a tree of life? Nothing. If you're already immortal, you don't need an antidote to immortality. So the dust identity together with the sun. So how did death enter? Because when man was disobedient to God, they were cut off from the tree and subject to their death, to their mortality. Makes perfect sense. Clear as mud. And so last week we talked about, 2 weeks ago, I've slept since then, we talked about Adam and Chava. That Adam, very possibly, we have this idea of day six, God creating population, humanity, right? Population. And then we have the Adam story. The Adam story is a sequence to Genesis 1. It's not a retelling or a recapitulation. It's not it's not recursive. It doesn't go back and back in the timeline. It is sequential. God did this in chapter 1, then he did this in chapter 2. And so we have the great possibility that Adam, we said a couple weeks ago, was probably not unlike us, born of a woman. Let me ask you this in dealing with that thought. Adam was created by God. We all agree? Adam was created by God, right? Were you created by God? Yeah. Were you also born of a woman? Okay, no problem. So you have Adam, just the because again, see, you have to think about what story it's telling. What story are we telling? To a bunch of slaves coming out of Egypt, what story would endow them with the most chutzpah to follow this God that they are now supposed to follow? A historical report? A scientific report? No. It's a report that this is your father, Adam. He was a man just like you. There were other people around just like there are right now. And you know what God did? God pulled him out of humanity and selected him and placed him in the garden. He breathed in him the breath of life, which is a metaphor for anointing. Or for ordination, coronation, just like Yeshua breathed on his disciples. He pulled him out and he set him in this promised land, Israel. Just like Father Noah, that God selected from a bunch of people that were already here, but they were all really bad. They were bad boys and girls. So God called one man, Noah, who was a man just like you, called him and endued in him some wisdom, some supernatural wisdom to build a boat another temple, so that the boat could be a protection between the waters above and the waters below. We haven't talked about Noah, but we will. Like Father Abraham, who God called from a people to be his representative. Now, Israel, God is calling you in the footsteps and the lineage of your patriarchs to be the same thing. Thank you, Bo. See, I told you I can always count on Bo. Isn't that communication what Israel needs to hear? They don't need to hear that your physical body has the same makeup as dirt. Whew, big whoop. As a slave, I need to know that I am of the heritage, not of slavery, but I'm the heritage of those called out. My heritage, who I am, my identity is not one of slavery and one subject to empire and oppression and minimalization. My identity from Adam and Hava all the way through the patriarchs is as one called out. How many of us have stories about the first person in our family that decided to follow Christ? How many of us have stories about those grandmothers and grandfathers, great-grandmothers and grandfathers, who were trailblazers of faith, and it turned our family's trajectory? We all have those people in our past that if we would have taken after them, we'd be in a different place than we are today. Maybe incarcerated or in a ditch with a needle in our arm, or we'd be in a lot of different places. But because of someone in our family, we get to be here, called by the voice of God, filled with the Ruach of God. And what do? We remember those people. We tell stories about those people because they were the one that changed the game for generations to come. That's what Israel is hearing. These are the ones that acted counterculture. Adam chose to leave the culture around him, and God placed him in a place of a garden as a what? As a priest. Adam told to keep and guard, to keep, to shamar. Help me, Kyle, I just blanked. To keep and guard. Avod and shamar. To serve and keep. Serve and keep. Avod of a shamar. To serve and keep, those are priestly duties. So in Genesis 1, you have a temple text. In Eden, you have a terrestrial temple. Just like the tabernacle, just like the bayit, the Beit HaMikdash, the standing temple, first and second temples, you have a physical temple. Because where do gods dwell? Not everywhere in the ancient world. They dwell in temples. We could even say today, I'll throw this other grenade out there. Even today, possibly, God doesn't dwell everywhere. Where does God dwell? Say it. Temples. I hear the New Testament author saying, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are now microcosms of the Mishkan, the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, that was never meant to be a standing place. It was meant to be mobile. So now, what through Yeshua, he inaugurated a bunch of little mobile temples where heaven and earth overlap. That is the responsibility of the believer, to bring heaven to earth and to elevate earth to heaven wherever God put you. You don't just get saved to get saved. That's boring. Salvation is not the end of the story. Salvation is activation. Salvation is the beginning. And as you're filled with the presence of God, you become that place where heaven and earth meet wherever you are. That's why this office, this position behind a pulpit on a Shabbat or on a church on a Sunday morning should be the least of all. It's the least of all callings. Because I get to talk to people who already believe what I'm saying. That doesn't take much talent. What the real job is those of you that work in paint and body shops and in parts stores and teach in school and all these and paint houses and do, that's where the real work is. Because wherever you are should be the place where heaven and earth meet. And it impacts the life of someone, bringing heaven to those who can't access it for themselves. Not a light responsibility, folks, at all. We will spend our entire... So that's fine, we're the temple, that's great. Well, there's not going to be a third temple because we're the temple. That's fine, except we don't know how to be the temple because we don't understand the temple. So I can eat bacon so greasy that it runs down my beard and stains my shirt, but I'm the nuh-uh. The abomination of desolation that was prophesied came to pass during a season that we're about to celebrate called Hanukkah, where the height of desolation was when what? Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Baal. That's what erupted and what caused the Maccabees to take up arms. And you're going to tell me you can be the temple walking around with pork chop on your breath? God forbid. It doesn't work. Never has, never will. In the same way, sexual immorality, lying, stealing, all the things that would have desecrated the standing temple desecrate us today. We can't be the temple if we don't understand the temple. My teacher Joe Good says that, and Dina Dye say that every single page of the Bible speaks of the temple, is connected to the temple. You cannot get away from it. Every single page, Old Testament and New Testament. So Adam is set as this priestly role. What was Israel supposed to be? Kingdom of priests, right? See, just like Father Adam, there's a lineage here. Just like Adam was, you will be. And Adam looks around at all the animals, does all the naming, etc., etc. And God said there was not a suitable helper for him. Now, I know that the idea of priesthood and marriage from a Catholic view is wonky. But in the scriptures, the priests were commanded to be married. You had to be married so that you could fulfill your obligation to the house of God. It didn't work any other way. So God creates for Adam an Azer. Azer. His significant, necessary other. And we said that this is the only time that God uses the term Azer, that the scripture uses the term Azer, describing anything but himself or anyone but himself. Every other time, the Azer is God. Here, the Azer is Hava. So I don't want to get the ladies all fired up again, but the height of creation is not human. The height of creation is woman. Because without woman, man is kind of a mess. Some of us more than others. And it says that Chava was taken from Adam's rib. Except the word for rib is never translated as anywhere else. And you could say, well, Chava is only called the Azer, and then everywhere else it's not translated like that. Yeah, I'll give you that. But the word doesn't mean rib at all. At least Azer has the same meaning. Rib doesn't mean rib, Selah. It means a side. A necessary side. One side of the temple, the other side of the temple. If you don't have one side, what happens to the temple? It falls down, right? You have to have both sides. So again, the God bringing Hava to Adam is again an identity statement. This is who woman is to be with you. Your necessary other. Adam, you will not be able to fulfill your calling if not for this woman. So we said that Eden is the royal garden around, or the garden rather, is the royal garden around Eden, which is the temple, which is the place where God dwells, serving as priests. And we can see that picture of a mountain, Eden, with the Holy of Holies on top, the holy place kind of around down the base of the mountain, and then the garden or the court, the Azarah, outside. And Adam and Eve were to work in the garden. In Hebrew, in the temple, that's called the Azarah. It's the place where it's just the temple court. That's where the priests did most of their work in the temple. You didn't go in the Holy of Holies, but one day a year, and only one guy got to do that. You didn't even go into the holy place. You didn't just stroll into the holy. Oh, it's a nice candelabra. It just doesn't work like that. You don't just stroll in when you want. The priests, they're priests, but they do their work in the courtyard where they're doing sacrifice, where they're doing all these kinds of things. And so we saw last week that a serpent appears. And we ask the question, you end chapter 2 and you go into chapter 3, and then it says, now the serpent, wait, what? There's been no serpent talk all the way through Genesis, and all of a sudden, Adam and Eve are tending the garden, and now the serpent. Hang on, guys. Hang on, Moses. Like, where's the backdrop? Where's the backstory to this serpent? Where's the... No, nothing. No, like, introduction to the serpent. No, nothing. Nope. Just, here's the serpent. Which has led us to a multitude of theories and twistings of scriptures to try to say who this serpent was. And again, I'm not going to get off into, is there a Satan or is there no Satan? That's a discussion that I'm doing some work on, and we'll talk about it sometime later. Probably will not be live streamed, but we'll see. My wife said no. She's my Azer, so I know it is. But again, we want to ask the question, what did ancient Israel understand? What did they understand as the serpent? And there is a lot of mythology out there in other cultures about a snake figure. That's evident. We know that through all of these different stories and different archaeological finds. There is an understanding in the ancient world of a serpent, of a force that opposes God and the things of God. We know that's the case. And so they very well could have thought that's what it was. It's the old snake, which every culture understood as the one that opposes. That's fine. My concern with approaching it that way is that they thought about the old snake one way. We think about the old snake a completely different way. We think about the old snake as this cosmic power that rivals God. And that all through history and all through the pages of Scripture into our current life, what you have is this massive cosmic struggle between God and the serpent. This massive, and everybody's sitting on the edge of their chair waiting to see who wins. And it's a really close match. Let me tell you something, folks. I'm just going to be as honest as I can. If that's the way we see God and we see the Scripture, we're not even saved. You can get huffy and get mad if you want. We'll put a cape on you. You can be super mad. If that's the way we see Scripture, as this the serpent, the snake, the whatever, I said I wasn't going to get off into it. Here I go. Is this force that rivals God? Then we don't believe in God, the God that He says He is in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying there's not an adversary. There absolutely is an adversary. It's obvious throughout Scripture it's an adversary. But you know what's also an adversary? When my kids won't act right and I take my belt off. That's an adversary. Who controls that adversary in my kid's life? I do. And is it to hurt them? No. It's what? It's for their good. There's an adversary. God, he works for God. He doesn't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. He's part of God's divine counsel, not some force that opposes him. All right, I'm going to move on because I wanted to in a little early. So there's this serpent in the garden. Now, if he's not some snake figure, there's an article I saw, it came across my Facebook post. Archaeological find shows that the Bible is right. Snakes used to have legs. I was like, "Why?" Here's my question. Why do we get so excited when something proves the Bible right? Thank you. Because we really don't believe it. Man, this is hard this morning, but I'm telling you, you have to think about how you think about things. Every day, this is a process of thinking about how we think about things. The Bible's right. Duh. It should have never been in question, obviously. So as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, we have a lot of snake imagery in Egypt. We talked about this last week. Moshe throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. The other magicians do their thing, and then Moses' staff eats the other staffs, or the serpent eats the other serpents. There's interesting language there. Pharaoh wears a headdress, and on it is a cobra, a serpent. So given that there is this place called Eden, there's this mountain and this garden, and then there's this world around it called the what, by the way? The wilderness or the field. And there's people out here. There's nations out here, right? How can we say there's nations out here? Well, because in Genesis 4, Cain finds a wife. Like I said, maybe the sister thing works for you. I love my sisters. I don't love them like that. Just saying. Well, the culture was different. Yeah, but they took multiple wives, not sister wives. So there's people out here. Cain finds a wife. Cain says, whoever finds me will kill me. Well, it's only him and mom and dad, according to the traditional understanding. Cain builds cities. Cities are built for population, not for one guy. So, if you're Israel, hearing this story, you've already understood a few main points. The first thing you've understood from Genesis 1 is that the Pharaoh you just left used this cosmos, used the things of this world to oppress you, to make you a slave, to push you down, to kill you, to make you produce. Remember we talked about you are only as good as the amount of bricks you can make? Some of you at your jobs, you feel like that. Your input is not valued. You're only as good as what the boss tells you to do. That boss is probably a narcissist, and I would suggest getting away from them as quickly as possible, but that's, again, another message. So Israel has been told that this cosmos that they see is not one to be used by men to oppress them, but it's one that God made for them. That's a massive shift in understanding. That changes the game. We've also learned that their God, a seven-day creation, and that God is king. And not only is God king, but he set up their ancestor, Adam, to be the first in a line of priests. And so Israel is getting this identity message through the first couple of parts of Genesis, chapters of Genesis. Adam, their forefather, was pulled out of the nations just like you, Israel, were pulled out of the nation and set apart. And you know what else, Israel? You're going to go through the wilderness. You're going to go through the field. You came out through the wilderness, and you're going to go through the wilderness for what purpose? Deuteronomy 8:2. God said, I've led you in the wilderness these years to test you, to prove you, to see whether you would keep my commandments. God took a nation that was over here, and they're going here. They're going to the promised land. What stands between captivity and slavery and the promised land is the wilderness. Now, in the wilderness, what happens in Genesis in the field? Anybody remember what happens in the field? Cain kills Abel where? In the field. He doesn't kill him in the garden. He kills him in the field. What lives in the field? Beasts. Beasts. This beast imagery, Matthew Vanderels did a wonderful message on this called The Ethic of the Beast, which I'll probably end up stealing and redoing later. Beasts are hairy. Beasts are uncontrollable. They're without law. They care about themselves. Beasts are in it for one reason, their own survival at the expense of someone else. It's funny when we see Yaakov and Esau, that Esau is described how? Hairy? As a man of the... Jacob, on the other hand, was smooth. And it says that he was a perfect man or a good man. You see the contrast? Man of the field, priest. And we see that all throughout Esau's life. The whole thing is that he's a beast. So this beast very well does not mean animal. This serpent does not mean animal at all. It means one of these other nations, one of these other people groups that have come into the kingdom of God, into Adam's place of protection. Remember, protect, keep and guard, or keep and serve. And they have convinced his wife, you don't have to be loyal to the ways of God. You don't have to do it like that. You can do it like everybody else is doing it and be okay. Surely you're not going to die. And die, if they're already subject, if they're already mortal, what's the big deal in dying? You're already going to die anyway. What else does die, could die represent? Exile, separation. Surely God's not going to take you out of, he's not going to take you out of this paradise, this temple place. Surely God's not going to demote you from your job if you just do things the way everybody else does them. Surely you won't die. And so what you have is you have a parallel disloyalty. The tree of life, the proverb says that wisdom is a tree of life in Etz Chaim. The tree of life, in my view, is the commandments. God says as long as you do things this way, you will have life. That's all over Torah. It's all over the New Testament. Yeshua said, I am the life. Because he was the Word made flesh. See, it's all God's way and his words equal life. Not God's words equals death or separation. It's one of two things. It can't be like, well, a little bit. No, it's one of two ways. Now, God gives us a lot of mercy, Baruch Hashem, but... So, the let's just say this serpent is a king from the nations. You can take a picture of this drawing if you want to afterwards to help you study. I improved. Thank you, Miss Barbara. See, Miss Barbara's my fan. I love Miss Barbara. So, comes in and... some sombrero, right? Dang, Mike didn't even catch that one. Janice is making him be quiet. So this king comes in and promotes disloyalty. Now, where do we see this again? Where do we see this idea again? Let me ask you this first. Where else in Scripture do we see a talking snake making someone eat a magic fruit and then they become destined to die? Where else do we see that in Scripture? Nowhere, thank you. But that's the right answer. However, where else do we see someone called by God led to disloyalty, which produces exile? Where do we see that? Everywhere. Everywhere. Somebody said Samson. Absolutely. Solomon. It's everywhere. God calls someone out. They get tested and tempted. They act in disloyalty. They get out. They get cast out. This happens with men and with the nation of Israel over and over and over and over again. Genesis 1 and the serpent is not about a talking snake. Stop it. You're making a fool out of all of us. Makes us look like we believe in magic. And the Bible is not a Disney movie. What Israel is hearing is, this is where you've come from, this is where you've been, and where you're going, priesthood, promised land, Gan Eden, Garden of Eden. But listen, there's going to be a point that comes that once you're settled in the land, people are going to try to come and distract you. And doesn't that happen? Israel is told explicitly over and over, when you go into the land, do not do what? Follow the ways of the nations. When you go into the land, don't follow the ways of the nations. Because there are going to be political alliances that need to be made that would be advantageous. There's going to be trading partners that would going to need to be made that would be advantageous. There's going to be all these things. There's going to be military alliances that would be advantageous. Do not follow. Don't take their wives in marriage lest they lead your hearts astray. Genesis 2 and 3. They get exiled from the garden. As we said last week, God places a sword and cherubim. And remember we said, I want you to get this picture of cherubim in your mind. They are massive in the Israelite understanding, in the ancient world. Israel's not the only one to have cherubs. They are massive, winged warrior, they're monsters. They're monsters. Fangs, they're 30 foot tall. Yeah, think Revelation. Yeah, it shouldn't be foreign to us, right? This is not little, naked baby Cupid. They're massive warrior angels, not your friend. They're not here for your good. They're here to serve God. So they get exiled from the garden. And they get exiled into the what? Field. The wilderness. The great tragedy of Adam and Hava, in my opinion, is not only that sin entered through their disobedience, but that their stature was reduced. And there became a progression or regression that these kings and priests that were set up in the garden, as they lived in the field, slowly and slowly and slowly but surely began to become beasts. Here's a question. If there are other nations around that don't follow the God of Adam and Hava, then how can we say that sin entered through Adam? Hmm. if there are other nations around here that are doing their own thing, not according to the ways of God, how did sin enter through Adam? What does the New Testament tell us about sin? Where there is no law, there is no sin. You follow me? What makes sin sin to Adam? He knows the rules. God said don't, Adam did, equals sin. This street out here has a speed limit of 35, right? 35, 25, 25, I don't know, I don't ever look. Whatever. 85, just keep it between the solid lines. 25 miles an hour. Right, yeah, and it's one way, right? Road rules. Now, how do you break the law on this road? You exceed the speed limit, or you go the other direction. Now, are those arbitrary rules, arbitrary laws? No. They have a good reason why they set the speed limit at 25 and why they made it a one-way. There's good rules for it. The next street over is a two-way. See, one, you break the rules by doing the same thing that you do on another street. You see what I'm saying? These nations don't have a covenant with God. They have no definition of sin. Do what you want. These people do. Is it possible for me to break Chinese law while in America? No. Chinese law doesn't apply here. Canadian, some do. Yeah, I know there's a lot, but not in the weeds. As it, generally, national laws don't apply in other nations. You can't say this guy over here, as strapping and good looking as he is sinning if he breaks a covenant law when he doesn't have a covenant. So what Paul is saying is, for the people of God, if you're going to choose to live here, for the people of God, sin entered through Adam because he was the first one in our story that had the rules. Now, the Torah wasn't written down and codified like we have it today, but the essence of who God is, he was disobedient, he was disloyal. So sin entered through Adam, they're exiled, they become more and more and more like beasts, like the people around them. And all of Scripture, Hava is given the prophecy that you will bear a seed, and your seed will crush the serpent's head, and he will bruise his heel. We spend a lot of time fighting against an invisible supernatural entity called the devil, and by implication of that, we don't spend enough time engaged in government and in civics and in the lives of people. To crush the head of the serpent means that the righteous king, the seed, the righteous king is going to bring order to this wasteland, thereby crushing the head of the serpent. He's going to take away those kings, those evil kings that oppress, those evil systems of government and of man-made institutions that oppress and belittle and minimize, that the ones who are righteous should crush the heads of those systems. Bring about slavery. The kingdom of light will crush the head of the kingdom of darkness. Because where light is, darkness cannot be. And from that prophecy, we watch. Adam has a son named Cain. Is he the seed? No. He kills his own brother. which is reversed in Jacob and Esau. If you read last couple weeks, Torah portion. So then we have Seth. Is Seth the seed? We have Noah. Is Noah the seed? Is Abraham the seed? We keep looking for this seed. And one by one by one, actually Daniel's probably the closest to Mashiach that of any of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh. But they all miss it. We have an Adam, and Paul says Yeshua is the what? Not second, last. Everybody makes that mistake, and I love that we make that mistake. Because Yeshua is not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. There's a whole spectrum of Adam figures in between there. Yeshua is the perfect Adam. He's the one that got it right. He is our righteous king who did everything that all of the patriarchs failed to do. He took all of what they did well and all of how they pleased the covenant of God, and he cranked it to 11. He's the last and final Adam. Which means, what about what Yeshua did? He went all the way back to the beginning and began new creation. Now, when you think in terms of new creation, you should think of something different. You may not even not know what to think right now, but as you chew on it, as you think about it, you should think of something altogether different.